We left off a couple of weeks ago at verse 14, and so we'll be picking up verse 15 through 17 as our text this morning. 1 John chapter 2, starting at verse 15. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lust thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, Lord, we are thankful to be here. We are thankful and we praise you for all that you are and that you do for us and that you've revealed your love for us through your Son, Jesus. We have many needs this morning of those who are here and those who are unable to be here, and just within the congregation, Lord, you know what's facing each of us, and we just lift it up to you and ask for your attention and your guidance, and that you would pour out your grace and mercy in the time of need. We ask now that you would bless the reading of your word and use it according to your promise, that it would accomplish your purpose. Please forgive me of my sins, for it's in Christ's name we pray. Amen. So we just sang the words, turn your eyes upon Jesus, look full in his wonderful face, and the things of earth will grow strangely dim in the light of his glory and grace. And it is apparent that the goal of Helen Limmel when she wrote that hymn was to encourage those who were overcome with the trials of this life. She begins with, oh soul, are you weary and troubled? No light in the darkness you see. And she goes on to promise that by looking into the wonderful face of Jesus, it will cause those trials, those troubles of this world to, as she says, grow strangely dim. They'll no longer hold a grasp on us. That is a blessed truth. It is one that we should embrace. But now I would like you to imagine that the hymn began like this instead. O soul, are you amused and distracted, enjoying the world's evil delights? What if that was the hymn? What if the plague to your soul was not the weariness of trials and troubles, but instead it was the appeal of easily obtained pleasure? What if the world that constantly promotes the message of, you know, take this, it will feel good, or look at this, don't you love the way it pleases you? You know, satisfy yourself, you deserve it. Would we still be glad to sing the chorus if it dragged us away from those pursuits? Would we turn our eyes to Jesus if it was those things of earth that would grow strangely dim? Because that's not just the test that John's giving us in this text. It's the command that he is issuing in this text. This text, really, it's not hard. It's just hard to swallow. The first sentence is one simple, direct command, and the rest of it is an encouragement to obey that command. Love not the world. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. That's the command. And then the encouragement to obey it is, if any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. For all that is in the world, the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life, is not of the Father, but is of the world. And the world passes away, and the lusts thereof, but he that does the will of God abides forever. Thanks to the combined forces of advanced technology and readily available media and moral permissiveness, there has never been a time or a society in which the world has had so much influence. We are constantly inundated by attractive people promoting godless lifestyles and supposedly indispensable products, none of which hold any value in the eyes of God. The Heavenly Father's call to the heart of all of His children is to love Him supremely. Right? I am the Lord your God. You're to have no other gods before me. Love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all of your strength. His call for our good and for His glory is that we love Him so wholeheartedly that any love or affection for lesser things is seen as an absolute betrayal of the covenant relationship He's made with us. We understand this instinctively when it comes to other covenant relationships. If you don't believe me, then just imagine a husband or wife who tries to convince their spouse, well, yeah, baby, I love you, but I love her too. It's okay, right? I can just love you both. We understand that's a violation of our promise, an absolute betrayal of a covenant relationship. But listen to me, my dear friends, that is not an unfair comparison at all. It's a comparison that the Bible makes. In the Old Testament, as Israel strayed from the love of God, He said that they were like an unfaithful spouse. Or listen to the New Testament from James chapter 4, verse 4. You adulterers and adulteresses, do you not know that friendship with the world is enmity with God? Whoever therefore will be a friend of the world is the enemy of God. There's no room in our life for split affections. John says, if any man loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. You can't do both. You don't do both. And so maybe it would help to ask a few introspective questions which draw us toward a little soul searching. If you were given the choice between growing your bank account or growing in godliness, which would you choose? Are you preoccupied by perceived insults to your pride, or are you dedicated to the humble obedience to God's word? Do you find yourself striving for the approval of the people, of the world around you, or are you striving to one day hear, "Well done, you good and faithful servant"? Do you find yourself more concerned with advancing the divisive politics of this kingdom or advancing the cause of Christ as a citizen of His kingdom? Do you declare the gospel of Jesus to the lost, or do you keep silent for fear of being labeled foolish? Have you embraced non-spiritual interests that consistently keep you out of worship? Or is worshiping the God you love the reason why you miss other stuff? Like I said, this text is not particularly hard. It's just hard to take. If we were to state John's point in these verses very simply, it would be this. You can either love the world or you can love God, but you can't love both. And to know which one you truly love, you have to ask yourself whether you're pursuing the temporary pleasures of this world or the eternal satisfaction found through obedience to God. So as we walk through these three verses, there's going to be four main points. We'll start with the simple instruction in verse 15, the beginning of verse 15. Do not love the world or the things that are in the world. Now, that instruction could be almost impossible to follow if we misunderstand what John is saying. The word world is not a simple concept to wrap our minds around. It's a word that John obviously loves to use, Of the 185 times it occurs in the New Testament, John accounts for well over 100 of them. So he likes this word. And it's a word that he'll use a number of different ways depending on the context. There's anywhere from 3 to 10 ways he uses this depending on how technical you want to get. He uses world to describe all of creation as a whole. He uses it to describe the planet Earth specifically. He uses world to describe all of mankind as a whole. Sometimes he uses it as a particular subset of mankind, right? The humanity that's lost without God. And by the way, we do the same thing today very naturally to us. We might talk about the world of finance or the world of sports, but we understand, right, there's not some planet out there named finance or some planet named sports. We're using this word the same way that John does. You have to understand it by the context. John uses the word in each one of those ways, and none of them are mutually exclusive to each other. They fit together. All the meanings complement. They don't contradict one another. And in this context, especially in this letter, John is using it to describe what I would say is, we would define as the evil world system, right? The world full of twisted values and rebellious hearts and a wicked worldview that's determined to suppress the truth of God. To see John's meaning, what I want to do with you is just walk through, starting here, walk through the letter a little bit and see how he uses this word, and it's going to become more apparent to us as he explains himself. So be ready to look here in 1 John. The world includes the scope of all those who do not and will not recognize Jesus. They will not embrace his person or his work. Chapter 3, verse 1, he says, "The world knows us not because it knew him not." And because of this rejection of the person and work of Jesus, the world also despises the people who follow Jesus. In chapter 3, verse 13, he says, "Marvel not, my brethren, if the world hate you." Not only does the world reject the person of Jesus and despise those who declare the truth about Jesus, it also gladly embraces wicked fabrications of lying prophets. In chapter 4, verse 1, he talks about many false prophets are gone out into the world. Just as a believer is indwelled by the Holy Spirit of God, the world as a whole is moved and motivated by Satan's evil opposition to Christ. In chapter 4, verse 4, he ends that verse by saying, "Greater is he that is in you than he that is in the world." And he's talking of Satan there. In chapter 4, verses 5 and 6, we see that the world speaks in worldly ways, and the people of the world are glad to hear it. It's like those verses describe it as like it's in this echo chamber of wickedness in the which the world declares wickedness and then hears it back and delights in what it hears. And yet it plugs its ears to the word of God. But make no mistake, before you were saved, you were part of that world. And if you're not a believer in Christ, you are still a part of that world. Your only hope is the love of God, which by grace alone he divinely bestows on the world and sent Jesus to be a savior of his people. In chapter 4, verse 14, he says, "And we have seen and do testify that the Father sent the Son to be the savior of the world." And ultimately, to be saved by faith in Jesus, to be born again by God's love, is to be drawn away, to be drawn out of the world and given victory over it and its wicked ways. In chapter 5, verses 4 and 5, "For whatsoever is born of God overcomes the world." He says they conquer the world. They prevail victoriously over the world. And this is the victory that overcomes the world, even our faith. Who is he that overcomes the world but he that believes that Jesus is the Son of God? And so now, after that work of God in our hearts, after our victory through faith that enables us to overcome, to prevail over the world, we know there are two drastically different paths. There's two drastically different alternatives, diverse ideologies. There is the righteousness of God on one hand, and there is the wickedness of the world on the other, and they do not overlap. So John ends the letter in chapter 5, verse 19, by saying, we know that we are of God, and the whole world lies in darkness, or lies in wickedness. And so, what we see, the way he uses this, is that the world rejects Jesus. It hates Jesus' disciples. It embraces lies. It is indwelled by the Antichrist spirit of Satan. It echoes the message of wickedness and rejects the word of truth. And believers have been called out of the world. They've been saved from the world. They've been given victory over the world. And so it is entirely inconceivable that a believer would ever say in their heart, yeah, but I still kind of love it. Can't I love both? No. They cannot be reconciled to each other. You cannot split your affections between the two. This is the simple instruction. Do not love the world or the things in the world. And that simple instructions followed in verse 15, the end of verse 15, with an apparent contradiction. Right? Let's read all of verse 15 again. Love not the world, neither the things that are in the world. If any man love the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Now, the reason I say that there's this apparent contradiction is because many have noticed, well, there's some similarities here between this and another famous text of John. John uses some of the same words here in this text as he does in chapter 3 of his gospel. You know, one of the most, if not the most famous passage in Scripture. John 3:16, God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whosoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. After reading those, that passage and this text, it's caused some to say, well, isn't this a contradiction? Or is it really fair? Why is it that God can love the world, but then says that we can't love the world? And there's really two answers for this, and both are true, and both eliminate any even apparent contradiction. First off, we have to understand the use of this word world. In John's gospel, Jesus is using world in the sense of humanity, right? And that's clear in the context. You know, in John 3:16, he goes on to sort of define it by talking about people, whosoever believes. But here in this text, John's not using world to describe individual people. He also explains it in the context here. He goes on in verse 16 to define all that is in the world, and he talks about the lust of the flesh, the lust of the eyes, the pride of life, right? So that's the first explanation of why this is not a contradiction, is that word world in John 3:16 is being used in a much different way than it's being used in this text. But even more importantly, the second reason this is a non-contradiction is that God's love in John 3:16 is much different than the love John's warning about here in this text. God's love in John 3:16 is genuine love, while the love of the world that he's warning about in this text is something entirely different. Think about how you would define God's love, especially if you were looking at John 3:16. How would you define God's love? It's sacrificial. It's motivated by the best, desiring the best for someone else. Right? So God so loved the world that he gave, he sacrificed, so that others, right, those others would have eternal life. But we're going to see in verse 16 of our text that the love John's warning about is something quite different. The love of the world, John says, appeals to selfishness instead of selflessness. Loving the world in the sense that he means it here, this kind of love is to embrace a world system that says, do what feels good, take in what looks good, celebrate everything you accomplish. It's all about self-fulfillment, not concern for others. These are so different that John concludes, if anyone loves the world, the love of the Father is not in him. Loving the world, setting your affections on its pleasures, that is a love that God hates. But let's take this a step further and try to make a sort of a, just a practical application of what this love means, because we could still confuse the text and say, well, don't love the world or don't love the things in the world, except that we're supposed to love our brothers and sisters in Christ and we're supposed to love the lost and we're supposed to love even our enemies. How do we do that? Well, the answer is you love them best by loving God first. You cannot split your affections. Jesus said, no man can serve two masters. You'll end up loving one and hating the other. Your allegiance cannot be split between God and anything. But you can love others through the lens or through the outpouring of that love of God, the love toward him and the love that is returned from him. Think of it this way. Jesus said that the greatest command of the law is to love the Lord your God with all your heart and all your soul and all your strength. And then Jesus said, the next command is just like it. It's very similar to it. There's a connection there. And he says, that command is love your neighbor as yourself. And that gives us the proper order, right? The proper allegiance. God first, God supremely, God completely. And then our love for God and the love from God overflows into love for those around us. One of the most insidious ideas that are creeping into society today is to claim that you can love others while bypassing the love of God. And what that leads to is a world full of people who insist that loving others means affirming every wicked, selfish choice they make. All right, you're gay? Wonderful. You want to live in sexual sin? Great. You think you should have an abortion? Okay, well, let me drive you, and we won't have to tell your parents. It used to be that you just had to agree that they had the right to live out those sins. Now you're expected to affirm that they not only have the right, but that those sins are right. And if you don't, then you are unreasonable and judgmental and unloving. And all that is a call to love others while bypassing the love of God. Allegiance to God calls us to love him first. It calls for you to look at the end of verse 14, to have the word of God abide in you. It demands, he'll say in verse 17, to do the will of God. And when those around us live in contradiction to the will of God and the word of God, then our love for God flows out in the most genuine act of love toward them by calling them to repent of their sin and look to Jesus for salvation. And we do that as an act of love, even if we're condemned for it. Don't let the world convince you that declaring God's will and God's word is unloving. It is the display of love which focuses the right priorities. I love God first, and my love for you flows through that love for God, which is seen in obedience to his will and knowledge of his word. So John says, if you love the world, the love of the Father is not in you. Because here's the reality that few Christians want to embrace. Loving the world is the kind of love that God hates, and loving God is the kind of love the world hates. We've seen the simple instruction, dealt with the apparent contradiction. In verse 16, we'll see the deceitful attraction for all that is in the world. The lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life is not of the Father, but is of the world. John's going to give us reasons why we should not love the world. The first reason was, well, if you love the world, you are void of the love of the Father. The Father's love doesn't exist in you. The second reason is in verse 16. And if I was trying to say this as simply as possible, it would be this. Love of this evil world system is foolish because everything in it comes from an ungodly source. And not to put too fine a point on it, that ungodly source is your own heart. Remember when the religious leaders complained to Jesus about his disciples and said, well, they're eating and they've not gone through the ritual hand washing that you're supposed to do. And as a result, they haven't done that external hand washing. And so they are going to be partaking of sin. Jesus used that occasion to explain they had the idea of sin all wrong. It's not what goes into a man that defiles him. It's what comes out of your heart that defiles you in the eyes of God. Sin is not some external thing that gets into your heart. Sin is something that comes from your heart and displays itself outwardly. You don't become a sinner by committing sin. You sin because a sinner is what you are. We lie because liars are what we are. We steal because thieves are what we are. And John describes that here. He says that all sin is not of the Father, but is of the world, because this evil world system continually approves and encourages all those kinds of sin. The world tugs on our sinful heartstrings and tries to draw it out of us. So that even as John says, all that is in the world, he goes on to describe those things that are in the world, where are they coming from? They're coming from right in here. It's the lust of the eyes, the lust of the flesh, the pride of life. Now, when he describes these three basic areas, he's not talking about something, you know, that there's just three sins, right? This is not comprehensive of every sin, but it is descriptive of all kinds of sin. The lust of the flesh, the word John uses for lust there is simply desire. And that word does not always have to be a bad word. This is actually the word Jesus uses of himself when he told his disciples, I have desired to eat the Passover with you. But our King James translators have given us this word lust here because it's clearly desire in a negative sense. Most often this term desire of the flesh or lust of the flesh is referring to sexual desires. But it is not limited to that. It's not exclusive to that. Any desire for things that are physically appealing but contrary to the word and will of God would be lusts of the flesh. Or said another way, when the world says, if it feels good, do it, it is appealing to the lusts of the flesh. The lust or desire of the eyes, John says, it's been fairly said that the eyes are the window to the soul. Again, this is not limited to sexual sin, but it's probably the easiest way to illustrate it. Jesus said in the Sermon on the Mount, if a man looks at a woman to lust after her, he's guilty of adultery in his heart. And this sinful world system has thrived on making sin visually appealing. The pride of life, this one's a bit harder to explain, so stick with me for a moment here. The Greek word that John uses for life here is the word bios. It's where we get the word biology from, right? The study of living things. But in Greek, they actually had a different word for that kind of life. It was the word zoe. Okay, and in fact, that's the word that John uses almost exclusively when he's writing about life in the sense of to live or to be alive, right? Or eternal life. He uses that term zoe. This is one of the few times he uses this word bios, and so he means something different than just being alive. I think maybe showing you another place he uses this word might help. So look down at chapter 3, verse 17. In John 3, 1 John 3, 17, he writes, "Whoso has this world's good and sees his brother have need and shuts up his bowels of compassion from him, how dwells the love of God in him?" You see that first phrase there? Whoever has this world's good or this world's goods, that word good there is the word bios. The same one John uses to describe the pride of life, the pride of bios. And so it's much more obvious in chapter 3, verse 17, that when John uses this word, he's talking about stuff, about possessions, right? Not talking about life in the sense of being alive, but talking about life in the sense of, here's the things I use to define my life. And I think that's what bios means here, the living, the livelihood, the manner of life, the means of life. The Christian Standard Bible actually does a good job here, although they do more interpreting than translating. I think they do interpret it right when they translate this as the pride of one's possessions. Now, if you ever wonder where John comes up with this list of three things, I think the answer goes pretty far back. These are the temptations to sin that Satan has always brought to humanity. As far back as the Garden of Eden, he tempted Eve by assuring her that the consequences of sin, it's not going to be what you think it is. Right? You're going to take of that fruit that God has forbidden, and it's going to make you like God. And in Genesis 3:6, it tells us of her thought process there. Genesis 3:6 says, "When the woman saw that the tree was good for food and that it was pleasant to the eyes and a tree to be desired to make one wise, she took of the fruit and did eat and gave also to her husband with her, and he did eat." Did you hear the lust of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of life in there? She saw that it was good for food. It's the lust of the flesh. Oh, it's gonna feel good. Don't you like the way that it looks? Just look at it. And shouldn't you make it yours? Shouldn't it become something that defines you? Don't you deserve it? Think of how wise you're gonna be. Satan is hardly retooled his tricks over time. When Satan tempted Jesus in the Gospels, you know what those temptations were? "You're hungry. Why don't you turn those rocks into bread and satisfy yourself? Look at the kingdoms of the world. Aren't they appealing to you? Don't you love the way that I can give them to you? Throw yourself down from the pinnacle of the temple and let everybody see who you are. You can possess the throne without the cross. I mean, show some pride. Why do you want to walk around in such humility?" Jesus rejected those sins. He defeated those temptations. So what about you? Are you going to set your affection on the very sin that caused the fall of all humanity? Are you going to love what Christ came to conquer? Because if you love him, if you love the Savior who came from the Father, you have to know that those sins, they are not of the Father. They are of this world. Don't love the world. So we saw the simple instruction, the apparent contradiction, the deceitful attractions, and finally, verse 17, the ultimate conclusion. Remember, John is giving us reasons why we should not love the world. Don't love it because you can't love the world and love God. Don't love the world because all of those sins, they're promising you joy that they're never going to deliver. They're not from God. Now he says, don't love the world or the things in the world because none of it is going to last. Look at verse 17. And the world passes away, and the lust, the desires thereof. But he that does the will of God abides forever. Y'all know my father died recently, and I know my father abides now with my heavenly father. But since that is so recent, it is hard for me to read this without thinking of what this truth means for my dad. If he loved this world, if his allegiance and his heart was set on the desires of this world, he just lost everything. But whoever does the will of God abides forever. There is an ultimate conclusion to this life, either through dying or through the Lord's return. All the stuff of this world and all the desires humanity has for it, it is doomed to be dust. Listen to Peter in 2 Peter 3, verses 10 and 11. He says, the day of the Lord will come as a thief in the night, in which the heavens will pass away with a great noise, and the elements will melt with fervent heat. Both the earth and the works that are in it will be burned up. Therefore, since all these things will be dissolved, what manner of persons ought you to be in holy conduct and godliness? Peter is in perfect agreement with John here. The things of this world are not going to last. And because they won't last, that reality ought to have an impact on our allegiance and our obedience. Are we going to set our affections on things that are temporary? The only difference between what Peter says and what John says is that Peter describes it as, well, that day is coming. But John uses a phrase in verse 17, the world passes away. And he's using present tense there. He's saying, look, it's already begun. The word he uses for passes away is actually a word that means to disappear. So maybe I can say it this way. The sinful delights of this world are only an illusion. They cannot deliver the joy that they promise. They are a plague to your soul. And Jesus has come defeating sin, saving sinners out of the world, and the result of that is that illusion is disappearing. The desires of the flesh and the lust of the eyes and the pride of like possessions, all of which are doomed to be dust, they're illusions which believers ought to be able to see through. Not in the future. You ought to be able to start seeing through them right now. They're passing away. They're disappearing before our eyes. In the light that Jesus brings, we see the ugliness of this world system with perfect clarity. And all the temptations that they present to us and to others, we know them to be deceitful promises which sin can never really deliver. And we hear Mark 8:36 in our minds, the voice of Jesus speaking to us saying, what shall it profit a man if he gains the whole world, but he loses his own soul? And our hearts obediently answer, nothing. It gains nothing. Everything in this world, there is nothing to be gained from it. And so we can say with the Apostle John at the end of verse 17, only he that does the Father's will abides forever. And I'm pretty certain about John's source for that information, because Jesus says in John 6:40, this is the will of him that sent me, that everyone which sees the Son and believes on him may have everlasting life. When you see Jesus, trust Jesus, obey Jesus. When you do those things from a whole heart, you know that you have everlasting life. And there is no more room for, you know, casting adoring affection on the things of this world. So turn your eyes on Jesus and watch those things grow strangely dim, because you can love the world or you can love God, but you can't love both.